But I really enjoy that, Carlos. Does make you mad, you know, I'm with my wife, those jerks up there. Arrogant, you know, laughing about these things. Ha ha, he was a bad man. Burn him. They did that back in those days. Well, I tell you, makes it disgusting, you know. Put sulfur on the guy's head, burning him with green wood, so he hurts real bad for the longest possible time. But, you know, it all comes down to Calvin's worldview. You know, predestination. The last of the doctrines, the tulip doctrines of John Calvin. Which means, before you were even born, you were destined by God to either burn forever in hell or to be good and righteous. You don't have a thing to do with it. That's Calvinist predestination. And thank you. I mean, it's terrible. It's a dastardly thing. It basically says human beings and our decisions and the rest, we are not free. It's all been predetermined by God. And this God's got to be pretty harsh and cruel. But in Calvin's eyes, he was one of those who he said up there, God has given him the gift to know right, wrong, and good and evil and all that. So he was of one sort, and obviously Michael Servetus was of the other, and he was destined to burn anyway, so I'll just start the fires first. I mean, it's a terrible thing. We think, well, yeah, but here are these people, you know, up there, all these august theologians with multi-million-dollar ministries going on, you know, who pride themselves on being Calvinists and the rest. And then when you actually investigate the great hero's life, and some seedy stuff comes out, oh, well, we got to understand them in the context and all. Well, do you do that with Jesus, too? No way. Well, we're going to continue excavating the truth about the Trinity, and that's what got it with Calvin. And you know, when they found his library and found that book of Michael Servetus there, and what Servetus had done, he had taken one of Calvin's institutes, and he had written almost between every line refutations, questions, challenges, and all that. And here was a scholar, certainly at the intellectual level, if not more so, than Calvin. And Calvin, now, you know, who could be challenging him? Well, this guy was doing a heck of a job, embarrassing him, in fact. So there was a bitterness beyond that. And so he just wanted to erase that guy. Erase his books. Erase his memory. Erase his life. And, you know, that's kind of the thing I don't want to do with him.
One of the good reads, What Love Is This by Dave Hunter. Tremendously anti-Calvinist thing. What Love Is This by Dave Hunter.
Yeah, a lot of stuff is hidden under the steeples of America, and it behooves us sometimes to find out where those bones are, you know, and avoid them. Well, we're going to still pick up a few bones here today. Because our next speaker, Sean Finnegan, who has been recently doing work on the Trinitarian controversies of the 4th and 5th centuries from a historical perspective. And these are the big news items. They really were. They were moving the intellectual known world at that time, you know. He said, I was struck by the obscene politicking and ignoble machinations of those who are pushing this Nicene theology. They weren't nice, sweet little Sunday school ladies. By merely telling the story of these centuries, which he'll be doing, and noting the kinds of behavior that Christians exhibited in defense of their beloved Trinity, is enough to convince even some of the staunchest traditionalists that maybe this dogma deserves a serious re-examination. And to that, I would say amen. And to that I say, Sean, examine away.
anybody not have a handout? We have one more left. You don't have one? Speak now or forever hold your peace. What time should I go to?
5:15 is fine.
5:15. Okay. So, on your handout on the front, we have the Nicene Creed on the left and the Constantinopolitan Creed on the right. And I'm not sure which one goes along with this song, but I wanted to start with the song. And it's by Mozart. It's a very famous song called Credo, which means I believe. And so see if you can follow along. If the song is in Latin, but I gave you an English translation already. So take it away.
Thank you.
And we'll just do 3 minutes. Thank you. We got tickets to go, and we were sitting, we had front row seats, and so there we are. And it was, this particular piece was played among a lot of others, but it was sort of the finale. And there I am at Symphony Hall in Boston, downtown, with my wife. We've got, what's the opposite of nosebleed seats? We're so close to the stage that, yes, the neck pain seats, right? And you get great audio front row, but it's a bit painful. And so it was just sort of an overwhelming experience for me personally, because you have this amazing music, all these instruments, just all going at once, and you have this choir, and then there's a part of the soloists and so on. And it's just so beautiful. And yet the words they're singing, once you know the history behind them, it just feels strange to make them sound beautiful. Because they're really dreadful. And so I want to sort of go through the history here. My goal is to make it from 318 to 381. Doesn't sound like a lot, but from 318 to 381 AD is my goal. And my intention is simply to take Jesus' parable of the tree and the fruit on the tree seriously. You remember that part at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "You will know a tree by its fruit." And the idea is that if you look at a tree and the fruit is rotten or disfigured or whatever, that you would say, well, the tree's bad. And so my goal is not really to theologically analyze the Trinity. I think that's a good thing to do, and we may get into that a little bit. But my goal is much more to focus on the people and their behavior who promulgated the Trinity and who worked tirelessly, day and night, to get this doctrine accepted among Christians. And so, this creed that I have on your paper there, Oh, could you pull up the Alexandria picture while I'm going on here a bit? So this creed that I have on your paper is said weekly in many Catholic churches and Protestant churches, in Orthodox churches, it's used in catechisms. I mean, it's a very, even to this day in the 21st century, relevant and well-recited and well-known creed in more of the high churches, the liturgical churches, and so on. This is a picture of Alexandria. I'll come to it in just a moment. But if you look at your paper, we'll just read that along the left side there. This is the creed that was set out in 325, and it reads, "We believe in one God the Father, Almighty Maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of one substance, and who see us with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who because of us humans and because of our salvation came down and became incarnate, becoming human, suffered and rose on the third day, ascended to the heavens, will come to judge the living and the dead in the Holy Spirit." And then you go down a little bit further to the end of the creed, and it says, "But as for those who say, there was when he was not, and before being he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or substance, or is subject to alteration and change, these the Catholic or Universal and Apostolic Church anathematizes, kicks out, damns to hell, curses." And so that's the left side in Nicaea in 325. And then on the right side, we have the same creed is reworked at Constantinople. We give out rewards at the end here for anyone who can say Constantinopolitan five times fast. This is the creed where they worked out a bit about the Holy Spirit. So I've tried to put them in parallel columns so you can compare them easily and see how they've been expanded. And so you get this bit about the Holy Spirit in the Constantinopolitan Creed on the right there in the gray boxes. But let's go on to the next page and just do a little bit of thinking and telling of the story here. And the story is juicy. I mean, it's really something that I think could make for big news if it ever got out. I mean, of course, the scholars, they know it. It's in some of the books. But I'll tell you, in my church history book, the one that I was first exposed to, there was no mention of turmoil. It was just sort of like, there's this heretic guy, Arius. He was evil. The devil worked within him to, pervert the truth. He was an outsider. He came into the church. He was successfully fought off, and the church just sailed right on through. That's the impression of the book. You know, what about the 25 councils and the 60 years of chaos? You know, what about that part? So the story needs to be told. This is Joseph Lech. And I wanted to mention to you, too, my church history professor, I studied church history, so I had a lot of church history professors, but my first one at Boston University, his class was 20 centuries of Christian history in one semester, which is really quite a task. So he's racing the whole time. He's going to make it through the whole thing in one semester. And so he did one lecture on the 4th century. And he was so ashamed, because he was a Lutheran of the Missouri Synod, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So that's the conservative branch of the Lutherans, people that really believe in this stuff. And he was so embarrassed to talk about the behavior of the people who put together the Trinity and who defended it. And so he kind of rushed through it rather quickly to get on to the next thing. And you can almost see him just sort of like relieved when it was over. Like, all right, on to Augustine. Yes. You know, something that I'm proud of, right? And so that was kind of my first exposure to, you know, the fact that, you know, they do know, and they are ashamed. But regular people don't know that. So this is Joseph Lynch, a much better church history textbook. He writes, "When modern readers are introduced to the theological debates of the 4th and 5th centuries, they are sometimes shocked by the atmosphere in which they took place. Those debates were not carried on by calm scholars sitting in their manuscript-lined studies. Those debates, from one perspective, the story is one of misunderstandings, vicious personal attacks, distortions, violence, bribes, mutual excommunication, intervention by emperors, and the deposition and exile of bishops and others who lost in the struggle. From another perspective, the story is one of theological creativity that has shaped Christian belief for about 15 centuries. I don't care which side of the coin you look at, whether it's a side that says this is grotesque and brutal and just filled with the deeds of the flesh, is what we call that in Galatians 5. Or if you look at the other side and say, hey, this is a creed that stuck with us and we're kind of limited to it and everybody, you know, has to have some sort of conversation with it. That is really, I think, an accurate assessment of the 4th century. So let's start with Alexandria. This is modern-day Alexandria. Thank you, Dan. That's just wonderful. It's like Man of Light, you know, except for the electronic version. So this is modern-day Alexandria. And there's boats there. It's a port city. I think today there are 4.1 million inhabitants. And it's 20 miles long. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. And it's a city in Egypt, modern-day Egypt. And it handles 80% of Egypt's imports and exports. This is just Alexandria today. And in the ancient world, it was a very significant city. If anything, Alexandria has lost popularity over the centuries. It was founded by, guess who? Alexandria. Well, Alexander the Great, right? So he had no trouble calling cities after himself. Actually, quite a few Alexandrias he founded in his day. But in 331, Alexander the Great founded Alexandria, and it remained the capital of Egypt for 1,000 years. That's a pretty long run. Until the Muslims came in 641. It's a city where very significant things happened. One of Alexander's generals, a guy named Ptolemy, founded a Greek empire there that lasted for a very long time. Cleopatra was one of the last of the Ptolemaic dynasty. The Jewish community in Alexandria, Egypt, was massive. And that's where the Septuagint was translated. The Greek translation of the Old Testament was done in Alexandria, the city of the scholars, the city of learning. It was the city that Athens wished it could be. Alexandria achieved more than Athens even did in its time. It boasted the Pharos Lighthouse, which was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, this massive towering lighthouse that could be seen from far away that everyone marveled about. It had the greatest library in the entire world. Just thousands and thousands of scrolls that the Christians eventually burned down when they were persecuting the pagans after they got into power. And it was a hotbed for thinking, for philosophy. Ammonius Saccas founded Neoplatonism in Alexandria, and his disciple was named Plotinus, and his disciple was Porphyry. And so those, I don't think Porphyry lived in Alexandria, but Plotinus did. And he studied under Ammonius. So this real cosmopolitan place, very multicultural. There was a Christian school there. It was founded. We're not really sure when it was founded. If you ask the people who claim to be Coptic Christians, those who say Alexandria is their home and it's their brand of Christianity, they say Peter or Mark. No, Mark came and founded the school there. I don't think we have any historical evidence that Mark the Apostle went to Alexandria and founded the catechetical school there. But we do know that Pantinus was there in the 2nd century, a guy named Pantinus, and Clement of Alexandria was so excited when he met him that Pantinus and Clement, you know, they were doing this new thing. They were combining the education and the learning of their day, which, if you're educated, it was in Greek philosophy and Greek myth. You know, there wasn't, like, another option. So, you know, they were combining education of their day with Christian theology. And they were smoothing it out. They were working it out. They were making Christianity palatable to educated and elite people. And that was a very exciting thing that was happening at the time. The downside to that, as Dan's already pointed out, is that you ended up reshaping, repackaging Christianity until it's really not Christianity anymore. It's sort of like this hybrid or mutant, you know, some sort of hypostatic union between Judaism and Hellenism that, you know, is not really intelligible to either one. Jews don't like it, pagans don't like it. But nevertheless, that's what they were up to. Clement's successor is Origen of Alexandria, And he was the most influential person of the century, possibly of his millennium, maybe the second most after Augustine, because Origen wrote thousands of books, just thousands. He had 7 stenographers taking down his notes, so he would just talk, and they would relieve each other as he talked and produce book after book, ream after ream. He wrote the first systematic theology of his day in the early 3rd century. And he was one of these other ones that was combining and developing and working philosophy and the Bible together in these new ways. Then there were some other people that were in charge of the school, Heraclius, and eventually Didymus the Blonde was very important. But anyhow, my point is just to say that Alexandria is a place where scholarship happens. It was like the Boston of the ancient world, where you go to visit Harvard, and then you Mohammed, and then you take a stroll down the street, and before long, before you get to the bridge, you've hit MIT, and then you cross the bridge, and there's Boston University, and you keep walking, there's Northeastern, and then Boston College, which is one college after another. It was just like that sort of academic environment in Alexandria, in the ancient world, where philosophers would travel long distances to come and argue with each other, and debate and learn from each other. It was the breadbasket, this is important too, it was the breadbasket of the ancient world. Do you have Google Earth on there? Is that asking too much? No? Okay. So if you check out the satellite pictures, modern day, of Alexandria, you'll see that it's positioned at the very top of the Nile Delta. So the Nile River goes through Egypt. You've heard of the Nile River? There was like a baby Jewish boy put it there, and Pharaoh's gone. It's in my Bible. So anyhow, that Nile River, right? The Nile River is this most one of the real stabilizing factors in the ancient world, because it would regularly overflow its banks and come back, and so it would irrigate the land around it. So you could grow things there all the time, and it would be very very fruitful, and you could float your grain up the Nile River and out to the Mediterranean Sea. And in the Roman Empire, that's what they did. The old model of having farming communities around your city so that they would supply your city with food, and Rome had long surpassed that. You know, you have too many people in the city for that sort of old-fashioned model to work. So it was based on importing, just like we have trucks today. I still can't figure out why steak isn't cheaper in Texas when the trucks only have to go 5 minutes as opposed to 500 miles. But it's a topic for another day, I guess. So anyhow, in Alexandria, they shipped out all this grain to the Mediterranean world, especially to Rome and to other cities as well. It was multicultural, multi-religious, multi-ethnic, and the largest Jewish population, as I mentioned. It had a massive number of pagan worshippers. You had Serapis, you had Horus, you had these ancient gods, you had Mithra worship, and then you had the native Egyptians that were there too, more of the workforce, and a lot of them were slaves and so on. And then you had Greeks that were the ones with the money and the power. And then you had the Roman governor, who was usually a Greek, but it could be also a Roman person. And the city was just explosive. It was like, you know, these mines that go deep under the earth, and there's that gas coming up, methane. You know, like regular methane, I guess you can't smell it or something. And so, like, one little spark and the whole thing explodes. That's Alexandria. So it's just a city given to riots. You know, if you got enough people excited about anything, there was going to be a riot, and people were going to attack each other, and people were probably going to die, and it was going to be a mess. And so it was a very difficult city to govern, but it was sort of like one of the most important cities in the ancient world. So it's not like you could just, you just had to live with it. It was one of the 4 or 5 most important cities for Christianity, along with Rome, Jerusalem, and Antioch. And once Constantinople was founded by, guess who? Constantine, called it after himself, right? These humble people. So Constantinople, the city of Constantine, was founded, and then that became a very important city. And so then there were 5 Christian cities that really vied for authority and power. So let's start with Alexander. And he's the bishop of Alexandria. It's the next page there, from 313 to 326. I want to talk about Alexander because he was really the one that started. He's the one that lit the match. Okay, if we go back to the analogy of a city filled with volatile gases that are ready to explode, right? Alexander's the one that lights the match. It was not Arius. It was Alexander. Arius, well, let's talk about Alexander. He was well-educated. He lived through a very difficult time of persecution. The most significant effort the Roman government ever made at liquidating us was from 303 to 313 in what's called the Diocletian persecution. Diocletian was an emperor who went after us very severely. And so Alexander survives that and becomes a bishop. He has certain controversies that come up during his reign there as a bishop. There's the issue over dating Easter. There's another issue with this Meletius of Lycopolis and the Meletians. Now, this has started before the time of Alexander. The Meletians were, or Meletius was a man who basically filled in the gap when Peter, the old bishop of Alexandria, was hiding during the persecution. So when the persecution comes, you know, basically it's like the police knock at your door and they're like, are you a Christian? And if you say yes, you're arrested. If you continue to confess, you're tortured. If you continue to confess, you're killed, you're executed. And so that was standard operating procedure during this 10-year period in Alexandria, Egypt, and in many other parts of the empire during this persecution. And so Peter was in hiding. The old bishop Peter was in hiding. And so Meletius says, hey, stuff still needs to happen. New bishops need to be ordained. You know, people are getting killed. That's when you need your leaders the most, right? And so he steps in and fills in the gap. And eventually Peter kind of, you know, wises up, I think, a little bit. And he comes back and he's not happy with this whole situation with this other guy that came in and filled in his spot. And but then he gets arrested, tortured, and killed for his faith. So Peter's out of the picture. And the next one that comes into prominence is Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria. And so these Meletians, they want a strong, robust Christianity, a kind of Christianity that says, look, I'm willing to die for the faith. And they did not appreciate the kind of lax mentality that a lot of the Christians in Egypt were having, where, you know, maybe they denied Christ, but then they still wanted to come to church after the persecution went away. And so the Meletians were strong advocates for not allowing the people who had lapsed in their faith to return. And it caused a big controversy. Okay? And so there was a schism in Egypt. It had nothing to do with theology. The only theology that was on the table was the issue of whether or not you should allow back into the church somebody who had publicly denied Christ or not. And, you know, that's not an issue we deal with today, you know, so we have to think about that and analyze it afresh. But my point is, that's this volition thing. Then he had Arius during his time, had a controversy with Arius. And also during Alexander's reign, he was the leader at the Council of Nicaea. He was the main proponent, the main one behind that. And he was the mentor of Athanasius. We'll get to Athanasius in just a little while. But this is what Bart Ehrman says about Alexander. He says, as important as his doctrinal emphases is Alexander's method of painting his opponents, primarily Arius, as devious and deranged. They are divisive, mischievous, deceitful, Jewish, insane, and embedded in a chain of heretical predecessors, all drawing their venom from the devil. So that's Ehrman's description of this Alexander character. And so let's switch gears to talk about Arius for a moment. Arius was a priest, he was a presbyter of the Baukalis region in Alexandria. So he was under Alexander's authority. He was not ordained by Alexander. He was ordained by predecessors. What we know about Arius is that he was already old when the controversy broke out, probably in the 60s. He was a senior presbyter. He was a person who was known to be highly intelligent. Constantine once made fun of him for being all old and worn out and wasted in body and pale in complexion. So, you know, I don't know if that helps us picture him in our minds or what, but by the time the whole controversy... So he wasn't some new, young upstart that sort of came in out of nowhere like Marcion or Valentinus centuries before. Arius was an established man of the church. He had been a deacon. Then he was ordained to be a priest. He was a pastor. He took care of his church. You know, he was loyal to the faith as he understood it. Epiphanius says of Arius that he had 700 consecrated virgins on his side, 7 presbyters, 12 deacons, and there were several bishops of other regions that were all in agreement with Arius in the area of Egypt. And we have a list here from Hansen, Arthur C. Hansen, wrote an awesome book on this. He lists out a bunch of bishops there, Eusebius of Nicomedia, Eusebius of Caesarea, Theodotus, and so on. You have to turn your notes. Arian writes, "We should not therefore imagine Arius as a renegade priest, willfully flouting Orthodox theology to spread subversive ideas about the Trinity." Here are 9 doctrinal points about Arius, something that would just sort of give you an idea of what he believed. Here they are. Number 1, God was not always the Father. Do you agree with that? God was not always the Father. It's kind of a strange way to put it, right? Well, if God didn't always have children, then he wasn't always a father, right? Being a father is not sort of like a description of your character. It's a description of whether or not you have kids, or at least one, right? And so Arius says God was not always the Father. There was a time before he was a father, then he had a son, and then he was a father. And then he created humans, and then he was still a father, you know? And so Arius says there was a time when he was not the Father. He was in a situation when he was simply God. Number 2, the Logos, or Son, is a creature. God made the Logos, or Son. And the phrase he uses is ex ut omnium, which is out of nothing, out of non-existence. So Arius does not like the idea of saying God made Jesus out of himself. He doesn't like that idea because he thinks he's a philosopher. Arius is an intellectual philosopher. He doesn't like the idea of God dividing off a part of himself to form something else. And so that's offensive to him as an educated person. The idea that God could somehow change was totally out of fashion in the old days. Thankfully, we've made some progress there. But for Arius, that was unacceptable. Number 3, there are 2 logoi, or logoses, and 2 who are called wisdom and several powers of God. And so that the Son, God has his own wisdom, and then he creates Christ. Now, Christ is called the wisdom of God, but that's not the same as God's wisdom, which was already there before Christ was there. That's his point there. Another point, the Son is variable by nature. That means the Son can change, but remains stable by the gift of God. Isn't that philosopher talk, if I've ever heard it? So you can change, but you're stable because God gives you a gift. Why did God give him the gift of never having the ability to sin? Because God foresaw he would never sin. So how does that? I'm dizzy, right? But this is one of his points. I shouldn't poke fun at him. The Logos is alien from the divine being and distinct. He is not true God because he has come into existence. And that's really the crux of everything Arius stands for. God doesn't have a beginning. Jesus does. For him, that's it. You know, and Arius believes Jesus existed before, that the Son existed before it was Jesus, and that he even existed before the universe was made, but that he still had a beginning. And for Arius, that's the foundation stone of everything. God is unbegun, unbegotten. His Son is begotten. They can't be the same. They just can't. I think on that point, he's really right on the money. So he says, the Son's knowledge of God is imperfect. You know, he can't know God fully, because God is infinite. The Son's knowledge of himself is limited, just like your knowledge of yourself is limited. You can't know yourself fully. The Son was created for humanity as an instrument to create us. And he believes in a trinity of dissimilar hypostases or persons that exist without the... unity of stuff. So the classic Trinitarianism says that there are 3 persons that all share the same essence or substance or stuff that's called God. And Arius is saying, no, that's not right. There are 3, but they just don't share the same stuff. You know, like God is over here, and then here's the Son. And the Holy Spirit, he didn't really, you know, maybe if he wasn't hunted and excommunicated and banished and constantly berated by all his Christian brothers, he could have developed a more satisfactory theology on the Holy Spirit, but we'll never know. 2 more doctrinal points is that he says that Christ is the first and the greatest of all creatures, and that the Son can be called God. You can call the Son God. He doesn't have a problem with that. But he's not God as the Father is God. So he's a second level God. And the last point is that he actually says that the Son is of the same substance. He says that the people who say the Son is of the same substance are Manichaean. And Manichaean was a belief following this guy named Mani, who came out of the Persian area, and he taught that bits of God were broken off. And you could, you know, if you ate blessed food by the prophet, you would sort of like be eating bits of God. Great. Augustine famously was a Manichaean before he became a Catholic, and writes about it extensively. But Arius thinks that the whole homoousios idea is total paganism. And he comes out with this before the Trinity ever develops that term and uses it. He says, "That's Manichaean. That's heretical. I would never say that to God." It's kind of interesting. All right, so here's the conflict. You ready for the interesting part where the action happens? Alexander one day decides he's going to publicly announce that the Son is on the same level as God, that they're co-eternal. And that's the thing Arius can't handle. I mean, if there's one thing you can't handle, it's saying they both always existed because one's begotten. You can't have a beginning, you can't have a father if you have always existed. Then you'd be brothers, right? So Arius protests this teaching and insists that the Son is subordinate, not on the same level as God, and created. And so Alexander starts this conflict by calling a big council together in 318. This is what starts everything. This is the match that lights the fire that burns for 60 years. He calls a council, stocks it with 100 of bishops that he knows will agree with him, and he gets Arius kicked out. Kicks him out of the church. And so there are some myths I'd like to clear away first before we can go any further. First is that there is this idea of a universal monolithic church with a strong centralized leadership. That's a total myth at this point in time. In the early 4th century, the church was more like a network of autonomous assemblies comparable to terrorist cells. I mean, they were persecuted for 10 years. When you're persecuted for 10 years, you're not on Facebook or Twitter like, "Hey, we're having a meeting this Sunday or this Saturday or whatever." You know, like, that's not what you're doing. What are you doing? You have, like, codes and messengers, and you're meeting in somebody's house or in a basement or something. You're not... You know what I mean? And that's the way the church was. It wasn't this sort of like organized thing that you could go visit if you paid a bunch of money and went to the Vatican and, you know, got to see the person in charge, right? It wasn't like that. I mean, there were bishops that were in charge of their cities, and they really struggled to get everybody to agree with them. It was a real struggle. The idea that heretics are external. Christendom was doctrinally pure. This is a myth. Christianity is doctrinally pure and lived in harmony until demonically inspired outsiders came in introducing devilish doctrines to disrupt and destroy. That's the way it's written in the history books. The fact is, the heretics were almost always insiders who thought of themselves and their communities as orthodox. So the heretics thought they were orthodox, the other heretics thought they were orthodox, and they just called each other heretics, but whoever wins gets to keep the label that they want, right? But they only... the other idea is the myth of Trinitarian primacy. That's the idea that the Trinity was taught from the first century, and that everybody agreed with it. And here, I have a very lengthy quote there, footnote number 10, I won't read to you, but it's by a very very learned person who wrote a whole 900-page book on the 60-year period. And basically his point is, well, if everybody believed in the Trinity, why did we have over 20 councils... all these banishments, exiles, all this jockeying for power of the emperor, and all this controversy for 60 years if everybody already believed in this. It doesn't make any sense. And then on the next page there, the Nicene Creed settled the issue. As a standard myth that we're told that, hey, you guys already tried this Jesus not being on the same level as God thing, and it didn't work out. We dealt with that issue in 325. What are you trying to bring it back again? Has anybody ever said that to you? Like, what do you think you're doing? We've already settled this. Let's move on. And here's the fact. The fact is that it did not settle the issue. It started the controversy. It did the exact opposite of settling the issue. Before the Nicene Council, people who disagreed on this subject could talk. They could think it through. And it wasn't like, if you don't agree with me on this, you're not in my church anymore. But after the creed is set out, it's very strong. I read it to you in the beginning. It says, if you don't believe this, you're anathematized. You're cursed. You're damned to hell. That's where that phrase comes from. Right? And so if you have people that are doing that sort of thing, it polarizes you. Now there's one camp over here and one camp over here. And so the creed causes the controversy. It doesn't settle the controversy. It starts it. And so that's a bit. So Arius responds, and Arius is not, you know, he's an older man, but he's not timid at all. And he comes out with these slogans. These are like the sound bites of the year 318. And he says, there was a time when he was not. There was a time. Oops. Can you fix that S there? There was a time when he was not. Right? Doesn't that just like kind of roll? There was a time when he was not. Like, that's what we stand for. Or, he did not exist before he was begotten. Don't you love that? He did not exist before he was begotten. And if you say that, it's almost like a tautology, a statement that the premise and the conclusion are both the same. You know, you can't even argue with it. But if it's true, it undoes everything that Alexander has just preached. And so Alexandria is a port city. You've got all these sailors coming in and out. They're traveling everywhere, the grain shipments and everything else. And these slogans catch on. And you know what else he does? He composes a song called the Thalia, the Thalia. It's a song, it translated as abundance, or festivity is his song. And I copied it for you so you'd have it, so you can read it if you're interested. I don't know, some of these sources are hard to come by, because, you know, especially the stuff on Arius, because it's just not been well recorded. But this is his song. I'll just read a few of the bolded parts, if I can read the whole thing. But it says, in accordance with the faith of the elect of God, God's saved servants, holy and orthodox, who have received God's Holy Spirit, I learned these things from participants in wisdom, skillful, taught by God in every way and wise. Arius himself claims that his ideas about God and Jesus were not new. They were these things he taught from, he learned from the elders. He learned from Christians before him. Arius is not a founder of anything. The only thing he did was stand up when Alexander, his bishop, did this heavy-handed tactic that said, you're out of here because you disagreed with me, the bishop of Alexandria. And so Arius stands up against that, but he's not an innovator. I mean, he might have, I don't mean to say he never had a new idea, but his general idea is already there. Let's flip to the next page. I always put more than you're going to need. But look, he's fine with the word Trinity. Arius is a Trinitarian. He would say he is a Trinitarian. Wait a second. I thought you have Trinitarians and you have Arians, and that's the whole debate. Well, yeah. Okay, hold on. Let me explain. You see the bold part right there where it says, or rather, there is a Trinity with glories not alike? So he believes in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? So I guess you could say you're a Trinitarian in some sense. You know, it doesn't really help today to go by that label, because it confuses everything. But this was before the trend. This was like at the very beginning of the whole thing. So we pardon Arius from this sort of ambiguity. But he says, yeah, I believe in all three, but they don't have glories that are alike. Their existences are unmixable with each other. One is more glorious than another by an infinity of glories. So he thinks God's really something. And God is way better than anybody else. The Father is essentially foreign to the Son because he exists unbegotten. Understand then that the unity was, but the duality was not before he existed. So straightway, then there is no Son, the Father is God. And so on. Then we have Alexander of Alexandria's letter to Alexander of Constantinople at the bottom of the page there. Look at all these Alexanders, right? It's hard to keep track of. So you have Arius' bishop, Alexander, writing a letter to another bishop in the capital of the empire. Constantinople is, it's not quite the case. It's quickly becoming the capital. Okay, this is very early on. And look at how he begins. To my most honored brother and soulmate, Alexander. It's a nice beginning. I, Alexander, greet you in the Lord. The ambitious and greedy plot of scoundrels has been hatched against those provinces that have always seemed more important through various pretexts inflicted by certain people on ecclesiastical piety on the next page. Driven mad by the devil, operating within them, galloping away from all reverence into whatever desire happens to grip them, they trample the fear of God's judgment. I found it necessary in my suffering to clarify these matters to your reverence, so that you may guard against these people, lest some of them should dare even to set foot in your provinces, either on their own, for those swindlers are handy at perpetrating fraud, or through letters ingeniously forged, capable of hoodwinking someone who has offered himself in simple and undiluted faith. Duke could write. You know what I'm saying? He could write. But do you sense the state of his heart? It's not like he doesn't feel for Arius. He's not really concerned about Arius. He's concerned about protecting territory. He's concerned about excluding him. He calls him a scoundrel. He calls him devilish. That's name calling. You know, like, I have kids and I tell them, you're not allowed to do that. You can't call your brother stupid. Right? And that's what he's doing here. It's that childish. It's just he's got these 50-cent words. I mean, I'm glad we're not reading it in Greek because, you know, the Greek would just be impossible. The English is actually a lot easier. Number three there. For Arius and Achilles recently joined together in a conspiracy. So he's just making stuff up. Could no longer bear to remain under the control of the church. Arius could remain under the control of the church. You kicked him out. You know, that's a flat lie. Arius was going to stay. You held a council of bishops and you deposed them. Instead of establishing their own robbers' den, in which they hold interminable meetings, that means they have long meetings, where night and day they devise slanders against Christ and against us. Just see the slander, the spin and everything else. Just look down at that next bullet point there. Alexander goes on to accuse Arius and those who agree with him of hastening to draw some of them into the same disease through petty or pretty speeches. He calls them a great slander has been committed by those fellow ministers who have dared not to yield to the apostolic rule, but instead inflame this devilish activity on their behalf against Christ. He calls them wretches who hold to a deranged teaching, who abuse the scriptures, who have a particularly cantankerous disposition, who are idiotic and full of every kind of ignorance. They gulp down the dregs of this impiety. So there's your Christian bishop in Alexandria. We'll talk more about Alexandria tomorrow because it remains this massively important, significant center of mob tactics combined with Christianity in the 5th century. But really, a lot of this starts with this man, Alexander, who is mentoring this young, very zealous person. Think of Saul. They talk about Saul became Paul. It's always the same guy, right? But you know, Paul the Apostle, before he was a Christian, he was just this rabid persecutor of the church. It's sort of like Athanasius. We'll get to him next. But this is Arius' letter. Would you like to hear how Arius responded to Alexander, you know, after the whole thing went down? This is how Arius talks. To our most evil and devilish bishop, who is a scoundrel. No, he doesn't say that. Watch what Arius says. To our blessed Pope and Bishop Alexander, the presbyters and deacons send greeting in the Lord. What a nice opening, right? Our faith that we received from our forefather and have also learned from you is this. We know that there is one God, the only begotten, only eternal, only without beginning, only true, who only has immortality, only wise, skipped down to before. Before everlasting ages, he begot his unique Son, through whom he made the ages and all things. He begot him, not in appearance, but in truth, constituting him by his own will, unalterable, unchangeable, perfect creature of God. And he goes on from there. And he says, neither was the offspring of the Father a projection, as Valentinus taught, nor as Manny introduced, the offspring a consubstantial part of the Father, nor is he, as Sibelius said, dividing the monad, a son, father, so on. So he sort of like lists through the different heresies about Christ. And he says, you know, we don't believe in any of this stuff. We just believe what you taught us, Alexander. We're just sticking to what you said. The next page there. And he calls him the blessed Pope. Pope was like father and papa. It wasn't just one person in Rome yet. And that was for centuries to come. And you see the bold part. Thus, there are three hypostases. He has no problem in saying that either. God being the cause of all things is without beginning and most unique, while the Son, begotten timelessly, whatever that means, by the Father and created before ages and established, was not before he was begotten. You got that? It was not before he was begotten. And then look at his closing. We pray that you may fare well in the Lord. And we hope it goes well with you, Bishop. This is after he's excommunicated. After Alexander's already written this nasty letter to the other Alexander. He says, we pray it would fare well with you in the Lord, blessed Pope. And then he signs it, Arius, Achilles, Carponus, Sarmatus, Arius, Presbyters, Deacons, Musonius, Lucius, Julius, Minus, Palladius, Gaius, bishops, Secondus of Pentapolis, Theonas of Libya, Pistis. And so it's not just this one outside fringe guy that started up. It's an old, respected churchman who's got not just, you know, a few people on his side. I mean, and these are the people that are willing to go and print as a letter to the bishop who's persecuting them. You know, so I mean, these people had some serious courage. So now we talk about the emperor's involvement in the Council of Nicaea. Maybe this is like that bamboo tree that hopefully will sheet up now. We've done the root work. Joseph Lynch writes the following. All theological parties sought the emperor's support by whatever means they could find. They sought supporters among important people at the imperial court to whom they might give bribes, and they vigorously blackened their opponents' reputations, sometimes charging them with serious political crimes of disloyalty to the emperor. The theological party that won, if you win the emperor's favor, what do you get? Favored with legal privileges, subsidies, and bishoprics. You get money, you get the support of the government. If you lose, you know what you get? Legal restrictions, financial problems, and you probably get kicked out of the empire. Sent to live, you know, way out west with the, you know, Gaul, where they don't even speak Greek, or way out east, like Israel or something like that, you know, these backwater provinces. Or so they thought at the time, right? Councils up to Nicaea. In 318, we had the first one, right? Alexander of Alexandria calls a council and he gets rid of Arius. In 319, Eusebius of Nicomedia calls a council and he endorses Arius. In 321 to 322, Eusebius of Caesarea calls a council and endorses Arius. Eusebius of Caesarea is the Eusebius that wrote the famous church history book. That if you only read one thing from the ancient world outside the Bible, you should read Eusebius' church history. Of course, the first book of it is not really good, but after that, it does pick up. But he calls a council. And then we have Hosius, one of Constantine's, what Alex Hall calls fixers. It's a Londonism for a thug that gets the job done, so you don't have to. He calls a council of Antioch, and he starts a pro-Trinitarian creed, and he wants to get rid of everyone who refuses to sign it. And then finally, next page, in 325, we have the Council of Nicaea. And that is called by the emperor himself. And so this is really the big one, the important one. Constantine puts pressure on everyone. He says, look, you know, I've just, you know, as Dan shared, I've just conquered the eastern part of the empire. And now I'm going to be the sole ruler of the entire Roman Empire. Before Constantine, there were four rulers that were together. After Constantine, there was one ruler that had absolute power. And he says, you guys need to agree on who Jesus is if you're Christians. And it doesn't really matter to him which side wins. He just needs it to agree so he can use Christianity as the ideological glue to hold together his empire. The pagan thing was already starting to crumble and crack. And so he proposes, so he gets Eusebius of Caesarea's baptismal creed, which was no doubt from Origen, and he adds to it the word homoousios. And this word means of the same being, or of the same stuff, or essence. It's like hard to translate, you know, because it's like the word being, what does that even mean? It can mean so many different things. And so a lot of people, they don't like it. A lot of people say, yeah, that's pretty good. And so Arius and two other Libyan clergymen won't sign the creed, and they're sent off into exile. But like I said before, far from ending the controversy, far from settling the matter, it starts the controversy. And now we meet the man whose name means immortality, Athanasius. And he is he's hard to kill, Athanasius. I think, to answer your question, Dan, I think you don't go after the mob boss himself. You just don't do that. Because you'll get killed way before you get near him. He's the expert at that sort of thing. You don't go after him. So I don't think anybody ever seriously tried to kill Athanasius. Anyhow, so this is from the Bible, Galatians 5:19-23. And I'm just going to skip down to the part where it says the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the last two lines there, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's how we're supposed to be as Christians. You know, fruit of the Spirit. Let's talk about Athanasius. His character. These are the good things I can say about him. You should always say something good about somebody. We joke at the theological conference in Atlanta that if you have nothing good to say about somebody who can come up with the questions, the least you can do is compliment them on their tie. Say, well, nice tie. Everything you said was completely idiotic. You know, but at least you start with nice tie. You know, so I wore a tie today just in case. And so here's some good things to say about Athanasius. He was very courageous. The guy had guts. All right. Twice the emperor directly commanded him to come to him, and Athanasius just said, no, come and get me. Yeah, I mean, you just don't say that to the emperor, right? Athanasius did, twice, and got away with it both times. He maintained a single-minded focus on establishing Nicene theology. His whole idea was, we have to get this Trinity accepted among all Christians and get rid of everyone who doesn't believe in it. That was his only single focus, and he stayed true to that. And look, when you have one focus in life, that can be a real advantage. It can make you boring for conversation, but it can make you a real advantage because you're just focused on that one thing. And he maintained that through his whole life. And then number three, he had an attractive personality. There were a couple of times that he ran into the emperor who was really upset with him. And once he got a private audience with the emperor, he had no difficulty at flipping the emperor to be on his side. It happened more than once. And so he's one of these people that if you met him, he knew how to work you. You know, he had this attractive personality. Okay, so Athanasius' behavior. Now we did the good, the bad, which is the bad and the ugly now. This is all from R.P.C. Hansen's book. He has a whole chapter called Athanasius' Behavior. Imagine that, a whole chapter in his book on this. And here are six things that I found that I think kind of parallel the fruit of the Spirit or contrast the fruit of the Spirit. He would not allow Arians or Miletians to meet for worship in his area and did everything he could to prevent their gatherings, even though the Arian territories did not show the same intolerance. So if you came to an Arian territory, they would let you have worship. They wouldn't interfere. But if you were in Athanasius' territory, he was completely intolerant. He would take the church building away from you and say, you can't meet my district. He was very intolerant. Unkind, I would say that. Number two, he was very verbally abusive. He used ferocious and vituperative language when writing about his opponents. He would lacerate them. He would violently dissect, slander, and maim their words as if they were people. Now, Ruth told me a story about a boss she had that used to go like this when she got angry. Pretend she was choking you from a distance. It's just so weird. But I think Athanasius sort of did that when he was writing his letters. Choking you with these words! You know, not at all a gentle or a joy-filled letter that you read when you get one from him. Number three, he frequently exaggerated and lied about facts, often distorting the belief of his opponents or recasting issues as doctrinal when they were not. For example, there's this time that the pro-Trinity people were saying, well, Jesus is God because in the Bible it says he's the great power of God. So the Arians had a comeback. The comeback was, well, in the Old Testament, the locust is called the great power of God. So God doesn't just have one great power. You know, we're not, obviously the locust isn't God, right? And so Athanasius would say, you Arians believe that Jesus is a locust. You know, and he would just like distort the whole thing and come out with a way to spin it. Or no, he says that you honor the locust more than the Savior, which is obviously not what the Arians were saying at all. So he would do that sort of thing frequently. He viciously, number four, persecuted the Miletians, having them arrested, beaten, and sometimes forced to leave the area. I mean, when the thugs show up at your door, at your place of worship, and they throw your valuables on the floor and crash them, beat you up, and then leave, you know, we've crossed the line somewhere. Somewhere back there was the line, and we're over here now, way past it, okay? When we start beating each other up, That's not what Christ intended when he said, love your enemies. So that was starting to happen. Number five, he employed thugs hired to intimidate his enemies. According to Hansen, this is what Hansen writes. And Hansen is this, he's a UK, I don't know if he's British, University of
Durham,
I think. Yeah. So he's someone that's given to understating what he means to say. And he died in 1988. I mean, he's not, he was not someone given to exaggeration. This is what it says about, he's a big time scholar too. He says, the first efforts of gangsterism, I mean, wouldn't you see a scholar use the word gangsterism? Seriously. The first efforts, I wish I could do his accent, the first efforts of gangsterism, these dogs, had nothing to do with the difference of opinion about the subject of the Arian controversy. So he calls him a gangster. Really, it's something. For example, in 332, he was accused of having Macarius visit a presbyter called Ischyrus and assault him and break his chalice. Rather than denying he ever did this, Athanasius just attacks that the guy was ever legitimately ordained as a priest. He never denies the violence. He says, well, but it's violence against a layman. He wasn't really a priest. What? So the fruit of Athanasius, if we had to evaluate him. Oh, number six, multiple times he refused to attend councils that he was summoned to. Which means he's not a team player. He goes to the council if he's in charge, if he has the power, if it's going to go his way, he shows up. If he's called to a council, he doesn't come. So that's the sort of unfairness that you see in him. The fruit of Athanasius is, and I just sort of inverted the fruit of the Spirit, hatred, constant controversy, violence, impatience, unkindness, badness, this opposite of goodness, right? Unfaithfulness, brutality, and a lack of self-control. One time he got in trouble with Constantine, and he lost it on Constantine. He started yelling at Constantine. That didn't go well. You don't flip your lid at the emperor. You got kicked out of the whole empire for that one. Richard Rubinstein writes that Athanasius was exiled from Alexandria 5 times, pursued by imperial troops to be arrested several times. And, we can delete the end there. Athanasius called Arians aeromaniacs. Aeromaniacs. So he's just like one of these kinds of guys. You know what I mean? I think I've described him. Now, when we do a history, we can't shrink somebody into a one-dimensional or simplified box that encapsulates their whole life. Athanasius did a lot of good things too. You know what I mean? And I'm not focusing on the good things because I have a certain amount of time and I have a certain angle and approach. And what I'm trying to show you is that the people that were behind popularizing and defending the Trinity use unchristian methods. That's all I'm trying to say. And so I'm not going to get into the fact that Athanasius might have wrote a beautiful poem over here or sermon over here. Maybe he did. I don't know. He's a complex person just like all of us. This I know, when it came to defending the Trinity, he used ungodly means a lot. In 328, there was a council of Nicomedia that ruled in favor of Arius. In 335, at the Council of Tyre, Alexander has died, and guess who takes over as the bishop of Alexandria? It's Athanasius. So he's been groomed. He was at the Council of Nicaea, but now he's finally installed as the bishop of Alexandria. Just a few minutes here, and then I'll wrap it up. At the Council of Tyre in 335, Athanasius is put on trial, and he's found guilty of beating, kidnapping, torture, and burning down churches. He presents himself to Constantine and begs for clemency, but the evidence is too strong against him, and he's banished to Trier in Gaul, where they don't even speak Greek. And Athanasius speaks Greek, so that's not good. But then Constantine dies, and when the emperor dies, he's allowed to come back. So he comes back in 337. And then he goes on the run, and he builds support, just like a terrorist network of cells. He builds support in the deserts. He gets St. Anthony on his side, and eventually writes a book about Anthony called Anthony, I forget what it's called, but it's a biography of Anthony, the hermit in the desert, And, you know, he spends Anthony's whole life in favor of supporting the Trinity. He even gets Anthony to come, because he was like a rock star of the Christian world. He gets Anthony to come to Alexandria and say, what Athanasius says is right, you know, and gets his support. Anything to get his cause to win. Arius people also did bad things. I don't mean to say they didn't. There was one instance where they paid off a prostitute to go seduce a bishop, and they did not count on her having a conscience. And so she decides not to do it and exposes the whole plot, and it's a real embarrassment for the Arian side. Another time they claimed a certain person was dead, and that Athanasius killed him and cut off his hand and used his severed hand to practice magic and sorcery. I mean, if that was true, it would be a pretty juicy accusation. You could use it one of these councils, right? Too bad the guy was alive and they found him, and he had both hands. You know, so both sides use some really questionable tactics. Where did they get the other severed hand? I don't know. That's somebody else will have to figure that out. And then we have council mania. All right, we're just going to blaze right through this. In 336, we have the Council of Constantinople. And at this point, you have an Arian Creed upheld. Again, the next year, an Arian Creed. So by now, we have six councils that find in favor of Arius and three who find against him. In 337, there's a council in Antioch where Athanasius has returned from exile, and they're trying to get the new emperor, Constantine II, to exile him as well. And there's a new list of atrocities against Athanasius, instigation of several murders, and so on. In 338, Athanasius calls a council to find in favor of the Trinity. And in 338, the Eastern Church holds a council in Antioch with a verdict against Athanasius. In 339, the imperial troops go to arrest Athanasius, and he starts his rioting in the streets, so they can't get him. And then he flees. In 340, Constantine II is killed by his brother, and Constantius takes over. Constans is Athanasian, Constantius is Arian. So we have all these different sons of Constantine. And as you saw before, it's not just that Trinity was the big winner and everybody believed in it. No, the empire was really divided over this issue. Even to the top of the food chain there in the emperors. 342, the council condemns Athanasius of Trier. 343, at Sertica is a hung council, and then again the same year, and then 351 again. In 353, Constantius becomes the sole emperor. In 353, Aurus finds in favor of Arius, and then again, Ambesius in favor of Arius. And then 355, the Milan council, and 357, at Cernium. And you can see, it just goes one after the other. 358, at Cernium. 359, at Cernium. 359, Rumi Seleucia, 360, the Council of Constantinople in favor of Arius in Constantinople. 379, 3, Theodosius I comes to power and everything changes. He's militant against Arianism. He's the first one to write laws, putting the government's full weight behind one brand of Christianity against all others. Skip down to the Council of Constantinople in 381. 381, Council of Constantinople finds in favor of Athanasius. This is the big one. It's sort of like we have a pendulum swinging back and forth and back and forth, and here's where it stops. In 381, at the Council of Constantinople, with the Emperor Theodosius I in charge, we get this creed that was on the front page of your paper, set to such beautiful music, after such a long period of politicking and, you know, evil conspiring and other sorts of ungodly tactics. Finally, somebody wins the day and convinces the emperor to make laws outlawing Arianism. And I quoted his laws here for your entertainment or horror. It says there, it is our will that all peoples who are ruled by the administration of our clemency shall practice that religion. We shall believe in the single deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit under the concept of equal majesty of the Holy Trinity. Next page. We command that those persons who follow this rule shall embrace the name of Catholic Christians. The rest, however, whom we adjudge demented and insane, that's you, that sustain the infamy of the heretical dogmas, their meeting places shall not receive the name of churches. They shall be smitten first by the divine vengeance and second by the retribution of our own initiative, which we shall assume in accordance with divine judgment. That was made law in 380. And then The next part here was made law by the other Theodosius, the son, who writes, "The madness of the heretics must be so suppressed that they shall know beyond all doubt before all else that the churches that they have taken from the Orthodox, wherever they are held, shall immediately be surrendered to the Catholic Church." Going down to the next paragraph. "Furthermore, since not all should be punished with the same severity, the Arians, indeed the Macedonians, the Apollinarians, whose crime it is to be deceived by harmful meditation and to believe lies about the fountain of truth, shall not be permitted to have a church within any municipality." Arians continue to exist outside the empire. The empires, the barbarian, otherwise said Germanic tribes, were converted to Arianism. The Vandals, the Visigoths, and the Ostrogoths. And eventually they conquered the Roman Empire. So Arianism actually comes back to the Roman Empire later on. And I can show you maps of that tomorrow. Pretty interesting. And then we have one last 381 Council of Aquileia in favor of Athanasius. So tallying up the stats, and in conclusion, we have 15 councils with an Arian creed, 7 in favor of an Athanasian creed, and 3 ending in stalemate. So there's more than twice as many that favored Arianism than the Trinity, the Nicene theology. And yet, it just so happened that with the person who won Theodosius I in the end was all that mattered. Because once you get the imperial support and a law is made, you're done. Unless you can get the emperor killed or replaced with another one, right? And so we'll see how the story continues tomorrow from there. Any questions?
Four minutes in this.
Yes, sir. Yes. I only have one question for the moment. As scholar, you are in history, but all these quotations from different authors, books, where do they get their facts? I don't know.
I can show you. I can show you.
Bruce, do you have any of those books? I brought my books.
Yes? Yeah. So, this is a 900-page book, and he cites the primary sources frequently, and it's in the footnotes. You don't have to go to that.
Yeah, but for example, where is it in one of those libraries or somewhere that we don't have access, that we can have access?
Well, he gives you the footnote, then you can find it. This book is very good. It's called Christianity in Late Antiquity. It's a reader, and it's just primary documents. Both primary documents from the years 300 to 450. So, in an English translation, the manuscript history of the documents? Oh, I don't know. Every document has its own.
Libraries.
They're all
libraries. Libraries.
Yeah.
And so some of the Arian, the pro-Arian stuff that we have access to now has recently been discovered. You know what I mean? And so it wasn't available before, and people didn't have an accurate assessment of Athanasius. If you look at what some people say about Athanasius, first of all, he's a saint. Second of all, he's considered, to be, one of these real pillars of the church that saved the church. Nobody thinks of him as a thug. Which is really something. Those two really helped me a lot. Then the other book, maybe you can hold it up, it's the little one there, Now on the Ground. It's When Jesus Became God by Richard Rubenstein, which is a good read. He doesn't use primary sources as much. Maybe I left it in the backpack. I don't know. He doesn't use primary sources as much as the R.P.C. Hansen book. That book is really top-notch. 900 pages, if everybody wants to write down the title or whatever. Yes, Robert.
I was just going to ask you about that very book, When Jesus Became God. I read that one. I'm not familiar with it, but it's one.
Yeah.
And for the fact that it's not flourish. In fact, I don't even think it's Jewish.
Yeah. Rubenstein is a sort of a secular Jew. We had him at the Theological Conference in Atlanta.
It's a fascinating book.
It's a fantastic book. The only problem...
It's probably not accurate, is that he doesn't...
He's pretty good, I think. It's pretty good. The reason why I didn't use Rubenstein much in this talk is because he doesn't use primary documents much. He's not a historian. He's a professor of conflict, so it's a little bit different. He's still a top-notch thinker and researcher and everything else, And so I lean more on the Hansen book because he I'll tell you the reason why. I read the little, you know, blurb in my church history book, and then the bibliography at the end says, if you want the best treatment on the subject, go here. So that's why I got that big, thick book. But Rubinstein uses this book in his own work. And then I also wanted to give you the primary sources, you know, yourself, so you could see what Arius said, how Alexander talks. I think that's huge. Seeing how somebody talks tells you what's in their heart, you know? You know, if I got up here and I said, Athanasius was no good scoundrel, he was powered by the devil, and he was evil, you know, like, that you know, it was just like fuming bitterness and disdain for the man. You know what I mean? Like, what would that tell you? That would tell you less about Athanasius and more about me, right? But if I tell you the facts about what he did, you say, well, look, he was a thug. He's not a thug because I don't think he's good or something like that. He's a thug because he used thug tactics. And if you put him in a room with other thugs, they, you know, speak the same language. Dan?
I heard somewhere that Constantine actually finished out his days at the
He did. He was baptized by Eusebius of Nicomedia on his deathbed. Eusebius of Nicomedia was the prime Arian. He was more Arian than Arius. And so, because Arius didn't come up with the idea, a lot of people already believed the son was second there. So, yeah, Constantine the First, or Constantine the Great, did finish out his days as you know, at least baptized by an Arian, favoring the Arian side. They're always flipping back and forth. You know.
John,
yes, sir?
So, you talk about the manuscripts. We say that the textual criticism has found that the Alexandrian text type, one of the traditions of, like, Byzantine and Western. But the Alexandrian one, which comes from Alexandria, is real with a lot of theological, textual corruptions.
Are you talking about New Testament manuscripts?
Yeah.
Okay.
In light of that, a couple of questions here, is that in your research, do you see, is that true, basically? The theological hotbed that was Alexandria actually affected the manuscript tradition that we have from there?
It's a big subject. I don't know. I have Codex Alexandrinus on my computer. We can look at it if you want to, like, look at certain verses together. It's in Bible Works 9. If you have Bible Works 9, you can look at it yourself.
One big example is John 1:18. It's the only begotten God, which is the only time in the Alexandrian text.
Right.
I don't know what your expression is.
I'm not sure about John 1:18, to be honest, because the Alexandrian texts are the earliest that we have, because it doesn't rain in Egypt. So paper lasts longer. But I don't know. It's not, I mean, given, and once I share a little tomorrow about Cyril of Alexandria and his predecessor was a guy named Theophilus, who both engaged in just massively evil deeds. Then their follower used mob tactics again and got his whole country kicked out of the church. And that's why we have Coptic Christians today, because they got kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church because of Cyril's follower. So the idea that any of these people might tweak New Testament manuscripts is totally plausible. It's just you have to take it by a case-by-case basis. Because if somebody could accuse somebody else of doing it, then you could really use that against them.
Well, it sounds like the environment was right.
The environment was absolutely right. I can confidently say that.
Just the last one, you mentioned the Theodosian book. What was the penalty for what they call heresy or blasphemy?
It varied. Many times it was money, it was financial. Theodosian Code was written by Theodosius II. So it's later, but we can trace bits back to the first Theodosius that I was talking about. And so it's kind of complicated to unravel it all. And some of it goes back to Constantine, actually. A lot of it is financial. You know, like, if you want to be a pagan worshiper in the time of Theodosius II. You could still do it, but you had to pay like a bag of gold. You know, and I forget how much it was. They specify exactly what the tax is to be a pagan and offer sacrifices to the old gods. But you could do it. You shouldn't pay big money. The government, you know, government always likes taxes.
But there was no death penalty.
I don't think they were that strong on it yet. No. No. The killing thing, you know, really took more shape in the Middle Ages. Yes.
Do you want to comment on the Athanasian Creed on the primacy?
Well, I think that's late. It's not written by Athanasius.
So perpetuates his name, but clever.
Yeah. I don't know what year the Athanasian Creed is, but what I've heard is that it's you know centuries later and from out west somewhere. It's just got nothing to do with it. It just happens to have his name on it. Interestingly enough, Carlos, I did come across forget if it was in a letter by Alexander or by Athanasius, that when he quotes John 1:18, he quotes the Son of God. And then when Arius quoted it, he quoted God, what is it, no, the only begotten God. Arius quotes the only begotten God, and then the Trinitarian side quotes the only begotten Son, and they're in the same city, and you know, it just seems like they're both views are already around. But the wrong people have the wrong ones. So that's interesting.
John 1:18 now in the New American is an Arian version of the text. It's two gods. It's amazing.
Yeah.
What I preached to Acts this last time and said, I'm not going to call Acts 15 the Council of Jerusalem anymore. I think that's just propaganda. It's good. This thing with the church council.
Right.
That they have some legitimacy. That wasn't a council, but it was a one time event. It was a discussion.
Yeah. I think the thing I learned from this whole thing, just to wrap up because it's time to eat, is that how you fight is just as important as what you fight for. And if we ever lose that, then we've lost it all. You know, and if we want to defend Unitarianism, the way we do it is we do it without compromising what the scriptures tell us to how they tell us to live. You know, if we become vicious and hateful and spiteful and everything else, then we've already lost. You know, so we can't do that.
Is there another?
I thought there was another question.
I just had sort of a two-part. In your research, did you come across any ideas as to why the Arians believed that God sent his son into the world for a purpose?
Yeah.
And second part is, do they distinguish him? In what way do they distinguish him as the first creature made from other angels? There's all the difference.
Yeah. Okay, the first question is related to his what was the first question? About purpose? Yeah, his purpose. So Athanasius tends to think of things soteriologically, that, you know, God died for our sins. You know, that's his approach, is that, you know, we need Jesus to be God as God, as the Father is God, in order for us to be able to be saved. Not in the way of Anselm, in about 1,000 words, like a cash register transaction, as you know from the atonement theory and cura deus homo. But with Arius, it's cosmological. Okay, so it's the idea is that God is going to make a world of people, and he makes Christ first to make the world. You know what I mean? And so the purpose for Christ is not just to save the world, but to produce the world initially. That's the first and most important purpose of Christ. The problem we have, to be honest though, with Arius is that we just don't have very much that he, like everything he wrote, I already gave you with this little handout. Like I wrote his whole letter in there. I wrote the whole Thalia in there. You know? And I think there's like one other letter somewhere that maybe we could get our hands on, but that's about it. So we don't really know what he believed about the atonement or about the cross. He was never, to my knowledge, brought up on charges I guess that, so I assume he believed the same as other Christians at the time. Your second, what was the second question?
How did the created son differ from
okay.
the
yeah.
also created?
Arius is very careful to say that Christ was made first before angels or anyone else. That God makes Christ first. A lot of this goes to Plotinus and Neoplatonism. The real issue is that God can't do anything. Because if God does something, that's a change. And when you're perfect, it's like at the top of a hill. So any change is down. You know what I mean? And so both sides, the Nicenes and the Arians, have like breathed in this sort of like Neoplatonism. And it wasn't just Neoplatonism. I mean, it was standard philosophy, you know, that educated people would believe that God can't change. And so Arius needs Christ to be a second principle so that Christ can create the world. Just like Plato needed the demiurge to create the world, and the Gnostics needed all these aeons to create the world. It's all the same problem. And so creation happens through him, and it's the way Arius talks about it, it's very confusing, and I don't understand it, but he says Christ was created before time, but then he says there was a time before he existed. And so he's got two senses. He's a very smart philosopher. So he's got two senses of time. So you have like time, and then Christ begins time, right? But there was a time before he existed in timeless eternity, and that's when God created him, and then through Christ created everything else. So I don't really know, but it was a standard Middle Platonistic idea that was around, and that's when he was pulling it. I mean, these people, they, like somebody else mentioned, they occupied a vastly different world than us. So it takes a really good amount of detective work to even figure out why that issue is an issue. You know, if you said you were begotten before all time, then there was a time before that, I would say, well, if it was before time, how could there be before time? But yet they worked it out, you know? So, let's talk about that.
Well, thanks, Sean. Look forward to part two. We only covered one century, didn't we? So we got more to go. Exciting stuff. Well, tomorrow we got a full program here. Let me just quickly review it, starting with Michel Denis, My Journey to Meet the One True God, leading off in the morning. And then after that, Gary Woodring, who will be traveling down here tonight at a funeral to do today, speaking on two Yahwehs in the Old Testament. Are there? Good question. And does that mean two gods? So you'll be speaking in our second spot. And then Bob Woodburn there in the back of the room has a very nice booklet. You'll be seeing it tomorrow. That'll, I guess, give a little background to what you're talking about they still don't get it. Isaiah's Singular Monotheism and the Prophetic Curse. So it's a long title, but he's got a lot to say about it. So, yeah, what's it now? New title?
Speaking of a booklet, if anybody is not planning to be here tomorrow, I'd like to copy that from here. And let me get out to you. I plan to put a questionnaire in before I get them out.
Yeah, if there's one thing, it's about Bob, he's thorough. And he noticed on the back of my brochure here, agenda, that we had the date of our Akron meetings wrong, transposed. And I said, really? Well, let's look at that. And sure enough, went through the archives and he was right. Then in the afternoon, we have Phil Arnold. Phil just drive this Phil over here. Slept in this morning, I'm sure. But he's here. To Yahweh, or the atonement through Jesus Christ, his reflections, or reflections on that statement. Look forward to that. And I've told him a little about you, Phil, but I'll save most of it for tomorrow. And then the last part of John's, the 5th century, Trinitarian controversies. And then I'm doing a parable. sit down with God, bringing Adam and Eve up to date with Yahweh's grand plan. It's strictly a picture parable, but I hope touching the high points of it, it'll illustrate some of the truth we're here to promote. Also, before we have a closing prayer and go our way here, let me draw your attention to our little donation basket back there. Is it currently empty? Well, if you could put some shekels in there, we do appreciate it. Just the rent of the room here is $1,000. There have been several other expenses in bringing this thing together, so several other $1,000. So any help and support you can give, we haven't charged anything for our seminars. We want everybody to come, but we do rely 100% on donations, and nothing falls out of the sky yet. It comes from all of us, so I do appreciate your help. Say, Ron, Shockley, would you come on here? And do you mind asking dismissal prayer? And we'll have a nice meal together this evening. Fellowship, someone again around by the bar or the cafe here, visit. Be very nice. Or go out to dinner together. We'll look forward to seeing you all here 9 in the morning, which means get here around 8:30.
All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us all together here today to worship you, to try and get a better understanding of you and your word, and to get different viewpoints and different ways of seeing things, maybe open our eyes to some to considerations that we haven't before. Thank you for watching over all the presenters, bringing them here safely. We ask you to be with us through the evening here. Help us have some good fellowship. Please watch over everyone, and God, the people may be coming in tomorrow, the second day, and have them here safely. Help us to have a wonderful day tomorrow about hearing more about you, learning more about who you are and who your son is, and to help us to have a better understanding about you and your son and your work here. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful time we've had, and we look forward to more good times this evening and tomorrow. We ask all these things of you, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.